Book of 1 Timothy. I don't know about you, but I enjoy pictures. I like books with lots of pictures. No, I like pictures. You know, I like the outdoors, and I like pictures. And you know, I enjoy a good meme from time to time, where they capture. Sometimes you get this meme that says that captures the moment of life you find yourself in. I wonder if I was to ask you today, and if you had to describe for me or give me one picture that described your life right now, what would your picture be? What would the image be that describes your life? Perhaps it'd be like this first image of a juggler. A juggler trying to balance all the responsibilities you have going on as a mom or a dad, and just trying to keep things from hitting the ground. Maybe that'd be a picture of you. Maybe it'd be this second one of an ostrich, you know, just like, I don't want to know, I don't care, leave me alone, I'm just going to put my head down and rest a while, right? Just let me put my head in the sand for a bit. I just need some alone time. Maybe that would be your image. Perhaps a third one would describe you. You're just, life's a fun ride right now. And so, you know, you're just going to enjoy life, and life is good. So maybe that's your image right now, just enjoying the ride of life. As we jump into 1 Timothy today, I want you to go with me over to chapter 1, verse 19, because there's a word picture that Paul gives Timothy here that says, here's what I want you. He left Timothy there in Ephesus, and he says, this is what I don't want to happen in your life or the life of the church there in Ephesus. And what was easily going to happen and was actually already happening in a couple of the lives there, and it's this picture of a shipwreck. Look in verse 19. He says, concerning the faith, the end of the verse, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Here's what Paul is writing to young Timothy to say this. Be on guard. Be ready, or else, unfortunately, this church and your life could end up as a shipwreck. This term he uses here. You see in verse 20, he used the name of two enshrined forever in history here. Two that actually their faith was described as shipwreck in the church there. Hymenaeus and Alexander here in verse 20. There were some in this church that were shipwreck. And that path that some were taking was threatening others in the church to shipwreck their own faith. We can't miss the fact that our faith affects others, number one. But the question we have in the book of 1 Timothy is, as Paul writes this book, we don't want to end up this way. I mean, it's a beautiful picture, but like, we don't want that ship to be us, right? We don't want our families to be pictured as a shipwreck. We don't want our church to be a picture of a shipwreck. And so, what do we do, right? Because we live in a country where there are stats of about 4,000 churches closing their doors every year. We have witnessed in our own lives, individuals as well as families, that this could be the picture describing them, a shipwreck. And I believe that Paul, God, through Paul, in this book, is helping us with the answer of how do we as individuals and how do we as a church not let this be the image that describes us. Let me pray for us as we begin our time here this morning. Father, thank you for pictures. You often in Scripture paint pictures for us. God, I pray that this picture of a shipwreck would be something that you awaken our hearts to, if that's the road we're going down today, that you would help us as a church to be on guard against this route that would be a shipwreck of our faith. Lord, use our time together for your glorious name's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe the call in 1 Timothy is that you and I are meant to live out the gospel. I believe that many people talk about it being a kind of a diagram for church, and it does go there because Timothy happens to be a pastor left behind there in Ephesus to minister to this church. But I believe that the call in this book is for Timothy, and then for Timothy to do this, and then him to teach the church to do this, so that all the people are doing this very thing of living out the gospel. This is what's going to guard you and I from shipwrecking our faith. You see, the gospel leads to practical, visible change in our lives. That's what the gospel does. We see it right away in the book here. Paul writes in verse 1 to verse 2 to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Right away, we see that the gospel transforms even relationships. Here's Paul writing to a young man who's been left behind in this major city to be a light and to be a really pastor this church, train up some leaders and get this church going in the right direction. How are we as a church going to do this very thing of not going shipwreck? Well, you know what? We need the gospel. We need to live that gospel out. It's already transformed the relationship of Paul and Timothy. I want to look at four aspects of this very thing. One is to be assured of the power of the gospel. We see that in chapter 1. Be assured of the power of the gospel. We've got to believe in the power of the gospel. Otherwise, guess what we're going to do? You and I are going to go to a whole bunch of other different things for our hope, for our security, for what's not going to cause us to be this shipwreck. Right? We have to believe and be assured of the power of the gospel. And then it talks about here in chapters 2 and 3, it goes into applying the gospel, boldly applying the gospel in the life of the church. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 go into boldly applying the gospel in the everyday life of church members. And then the charge at the end of the book is once again to be assured or to believe the power of the gospel. So let's walk into this book together. We as a church have been walking through Scripture. We've been looking at books of the Bible one at a time, one message at a time. Been a little bit challenging for you. Maybe it's been a little bit challenging for me to say, you know what, here is 1 Timothy. What is it about? It's a letter to young Timothy. So far, we've been looking at church letters in the New Testament that have been Paul writing to various churches. So he's written to the church of Corinth, for instance. He's written to the church over in Rome. He's written to various churches. And now he writes, the first time we're here, a personal letter to Timothy, young Timothy. In the context here, you see in verse 3, as I already mentioned, he's been left behind at Ephesus. He's serving as the lead pastor there, and he's dealing with some problems. This may be a surprise to you, but churches have issues, right? Churches have problems. Some of the problems he's dealing with there is false doctrine creeping in, disorderly worship, a lack of qualified leaders, materialism that's going on in the church. I mean, imagine a church with problems, right? Here it is. Timothy is ministering. He's left behind there to help some things in some areas where there's some obvious shortfalls. You know, it's the reality of, we sometimes don't think this, but it's the reality of churches in the New Testament time period, that they had problems. Just like churches today, our church included, has some warts, has some problems, right? The church is here because we're not perfect people coming together, because we need correction, because we get off course, because we need each other to be encouraged. We need to be sometimes corrected. It's a place where imperfect people come to grow in their faith in Christ. And that's what Timothy was meant to be about here, as Paul reminds him of in this letter. So he's been left behind, verse 3 tells us. When I went to Macedonia, I urged you to remain in Ephesus, that you charge that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogy, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. I want you to notice verse 5. I believe it's part of the key of understanding the book as well as this section. Verse 5 says, now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Timothy's been left behind. And here Paul writes him to remind him of the charge that has been given to him that he's been left behind to do. What is it that's the key to understanding this section, especially verse 5 here? Notice here, now the purpose of the commandment. Now this interesting word here, commandment, this is not the usual Greek term for a commandment as in the Ten Commandments, as in the commandments of the law. Okay? It's a different Greek word. This Greek word has the same, the idea of instruction or encouragement. What was the purpose of you being, and it ties back into verse 3 here, the same Greek word is used in verse 3, where Paul says, I urge you, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge, that's the word, that you may charge this church that they don't do this, and they do this, that they follow. What was the key charge that he was to give to this church? What was he to urgently charge them with, verse 3? What was the teaching he was to bring to them? Back in verse 5 here, it was this. The urgent charge was that there would be love flowing from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The picture in this verse that Timothy was left behind to try to establish in this church is that they would put on display agape love. Here's a church that says, you know what? This is not the idea that it's supposed to be some theory. That we're just supposed to sit around and talk about what God's love looks like. The idea of this passage is you're supposed to display the love of God in your life. Okay? You're supposed to be living out the agape love of God. How is that supposed to be on display? What's it supposed to look like? We're going to talk more about that. But it's not some theory. It's outward action. And it's stemming from, according to this verse, the inward change that took place because of the gospel. Look at what it says here. It says it comes from, it stems out of an interchange, out of a clean or a pure heart. The heart of these folks have been transformed by the gospel. And then what happens? They display it in the action of love, the display of love in their life. Not only from an inward, clean and pure heart, but also from a conscience that's been transformed. A conscience that used to be muddied or unclear, now it is what? It is good. It's been transformed by Christ. The third thing is it's from faith. Literally, not hypocritical faith, but sincere faith. Is what this passage tells us. So there's three descriptions of this inward change that's taking place because of the gospel that I'm now to put on display outwardly. I'm to put it forth in agape love that's on display, that's shown to others around me. So there's inward change of the gospel that finds its way out into gospel action. You see, the gospel always leads to practical, visible change. You and I have to live out the gospel. Is what we're called to do according to 1 Timothy. That was the key charge that Timothy was left there to live out personally and live out practically in the church. You know, there are occasions where Carissa and I find a way to escape and get away. And when we do that, our kids are a little bit older now, and we don't always do this, but there's been times where we put Ethan in charge, which is always a little kind of scary even sounding to say out loud to me. But, you know, we may just as a way of establishing the pecking order, which, you know, there's always this, like, what's the pecking order, you know? And we might just say, okay, just relax. We might have to remind Ethan what leadership looks like, good leadership. But we might say in his presence and in the presence of all, this, like, hey, Ethan's in charge, okay? If anything crazy happens, you need to listen to him, follow him, okay? And then we remind him, this is what leadership looks like, okay? This is not like a dictatorship. This is not what kind of good leadership looks like. But we say it sometimes in a way that everybody hears it. I believe that as we open 1 Timothy here, and Paul says, here's the urgent charge I left you with. I'm not sure that Timothy's like, oh, I forgot what I was supposed to do here. Okay? I think there's part of this that says, Timothy, let me remind you of this, but let me also say it in the presence of the church family. Hey, Timothy, You've got to live out the gospel. And you're meant to charge the church family to this inward change of the gospel that's taking place. Let it show itself in agape love. That's what people around you are supposed to see. The love of God on display in outward action. So I think it's a both and. A Timothy, remember, but Timothy, everybody listening? Timothy, this is what you're supposed to do, okay? Make sure you pay attention, right? Paul's reminding them of the charge that this letter, not just it's a personal letter, but it's meant to be read publicly, that he's saying, I left Timothy for this very purpose, to be in Ephesus and to challenge you all to live out your faith, to live out the gospel. He says here in the rest of chapter 1, this urgent command to put this on display in your life, to live out the gospel, it's something, verse 8 through 10, that the law could never do. These very people here that are turning back to the law, he says the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But here's the limitations of the law. The law could not and cannot today transform the heart. Okay? The law has this limitation. The law highlights my sinfulness, and you see that in verses 8 through 10. It shows me where I fall short, but it doesn't help me measure up, right? He looked down in verse 11. Only the gospel, what he calls in verse 11, the glorious gospel, committed to our trust. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can help me measure up and have a right relationship with God to walk in that gospel. It's not the law that can help me measure up. It's the very gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to our trust, my trust. It's the gospel that we hold on to. It's the gospel that he goes on to talk about at the end of chapter 1 that Paul says what transformed my life. Paul, you see, if you remember Paul's history, Paul was a master in the law, right? He was trained by Gamaliel himself, this star pupil of this most revered rabbi. And Paul was a master teacher of the law, right? And you look back earlier in this passage, back to those that were trying to become teachers of the law, verse 7 tells us in chapter 1, Paul was what they were aspiring to be. He said, I was that. And the gospel changed me. And it's only the gospel that provides you hope. The gospel, Christ Jesus, verse 15, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The gospel changed him. Paul, master lawkeeper, master law teacher. And he said, it can change you. It can change you today. Believe in the gospel. This section closes with the poem we read this morning already. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The glorious God of the gospel, his perfect plan is such that this magnificent eternal God displayed himself in Jesus Christ to take upon himself our sin and shame and redeem us so that you don't have to suffer shipwreck, so that you can be transformed out of trying to do this whole measuring up thing in your own strength. Or you can be transformed by the gospel, and that transformation is meant to be lived out in agape love on display, fleshed out. And we're going to see it as we move forward here in the church, as well as in everyday life of church members. Let's keep walking forward here. Chapters 2 through 3 here, we boldly apply the gospel in the life of the church. Remember, personal letter to Timothy. Timothy was there as a overseer, as a pastor in the church, and so he says, how does this flesh itself out? This gospel transformation that finds itself out, it goes out into living. What does that look like in the life of the church? He goes into first in verse 2. What do you see first of all? Maybe not the first thing that I might write or that you might think you'd read in a passage on the gospel being on display in public worship. What does it say in chapter 2, verse 1? What I want you to do is be people of prayer, right? He uses four different words to put on display that we are to be be a house of prayer, right? There's supplication, there's this neediness. There's prayers, this calm reverence before God. The third word, intercessions, this asking requests that we do in prayer. And then there's this giving of thanks, I'm pretty self-explanatory, right? I give thanks to God, and I give thanks to the outcome that he provides. And especially it says here that we're to do this in the area of authority. Now, you think about where Paul ministered, you think about the Roman Empire. This was not some godly, God-fearing Caesar that he was saying, hey, really, this you need to pray for them. They're great folks, right? This is you pray. What do you pray for? Take them down. No, you pray for God to work in their life to save them who desires all men to be saved, verse 4, and come to the knowledge of the truth. You pray for their salvation, and you pray that God would use them to make decisions to let us live in peace. Right? A quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and reverence, verse 2. Is what we're to be, people of prayer. Secondly, in verses 8 through 15 in chapter 2, he talks about roles in the church, men and women in the church. Verse 8, I already read to you, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This is the verse that we were drilled in on this past weekend at Rapid Ann Men's Retreat. Great text. You know what? Are we known by our watching the news, our frothing at the mouth, our ready to debate, our anger? Is that what we're to be known for? As men leading in the church? No, we're to be men of prayer, not men who are self-sufficient in our own strength. We're to be people that say, you know what? I need God. And that's the way that the leadership of the church is supposed to be. Leading in prayer, neediness, not self-sufficient. Holy hands, the text says. There's a purity to them, right? They're to lead the way like this. In verse 9, it says, in like manner, like the men are doing this, leading this way, the women are to fall here in the area of modesty, in the area of learning. Now, there were women in the church of Ephesus, this text goes on to describe, women in the church of Ephesus that were immodest, and perhaps in some way we think of immodesty, but also in another way of thinking about immodesty, this aspect of they were using church to flaunt their wealth, okay? They had fancy hairdos and elaborate clothing that said, look at me and look at my status. They were flaunting it in the church. The church was a showcase for their jewelry and their fancy hair. And it also was a place where they were usurping, the role of men leading, and they were becoming teachers. And what we understand from this passage is, specifically, I believe it speaks about the false teaching that was going on there in Ephesus. They were flaunting their wealth, and they were also continuing the teaching of the false teachers that were going on around them. And Paul warns about that. Brothers and sisters, can I tell you this? When men abdicate leadership in the home and in the home and the church suffers. I believe the Bible teaches this. When men abdicate leadership, and we just say, you know what, I'm just not going to do anything. I'm going to do my own hobbies, and I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm not going to be involved in the kids. I'm not going to be involved in leading in the home and leading in the church. I believe that the Scriptures teach that the home and the church suffer. Okay? Men are called to lead in the church, specifically in the area of prayer. Women are called to be modest, displaying humility in the gospel. This is how we flesh out the gospel in the everyday life of the church. Chapter 3 continues that very aspect of qualifications now of pastors and deacons. Pastors and deacons. I believe this word bishop or overseer is a parallel word to pastor. These are the preaching ministers in the church. And if you look down this in verse 8, the deacons, so there's this, the one is more the servant leader, the pastor, teacher. The second is the lead servant, so there's the servant leader, and the lead servants are the deacons. These men that are to be leaders in the church are to be men of integrity. You can't miss it through this list. These are to be men of integrity. Men whose integrity and leadership starts where? It starts in the home, right? You're to look at their home and say, do they lead their families well? As they then lead in the church. It starts where? It starts in the inward transformation, and it leads where? Just like Timothy was challenging his charge. It's supposed to be an inward integrity in the home and then in the church. What's happened on the inside, the gospel is meant to flesh itself out. We're to live out the gospel. This is a pattern for church leadership. Men in leadership roles of pastor and deacon in the church. Transform from the inside out. Men who live out the gospel. And I said these sections close with a poem. Look at verses 15 and 16. 15, it sets it up. It says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct this awkward living. Conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And here's the poem. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here it is. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This picture of God in Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh. What's the picture? The picture is of the gospel. This poem puts on display the very gospel of Jesus Christ that we're to know and believe and then flesh out in the church in visible, practical ways. The gospel is to be lived out in the life of the church, inside out through its leaders, inside out through all of its leadership. Look now in chapter 4 and 5 and into chapter 6 with me, how we're to boldly apply not just the gospel in the life of the church, but we're to boldly apply the gospel in the everyday life of the church members. If you look right away in chapter 4, you'll see that not everybody is following this model of inward transformation of the gospel, outward living of agape love of God being put on display. There were those, we've already been mentioned, the false teachers who are teaching contrary. And they're teaching contrary on some very practical levels. What do they say here in verse 3? They are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So they're teaching something contrary to what God teaches. They're forbidding marriage and they're forbidding certain foods. They're saying that these things, I have a more historic basis, or I have this kind of different basis, or whatever it is that says, you know what? I know better than you, and I know how you can be right with God better than, let me tell you how. Don't get married and abstain from certain foods, probably meat, okay, is what was often, you see in 1 Corinthians and such, that was often taught by false teachers. Where does he go with this passage? He goes back to creation. God created these things to be received with thanksgiving. God, Creator, gets to say what's right and wrong and how you relate to Him. And what He reminds us of is these earthly things are not what commend me to God. And so instead of these very practical areas that are being taught as this is how you relate to God well, what Paul says to Timothy is, Timothy, you instead of these bodily things, you are to exercise yourself to godliness. Okay? The aspect here on a practical level is day by day, Timothy, food doesn't make you right with God. Not marrying or marrying is not what makes you right with God. All these body things, these human things, are not what commend you to God. Pursuing godliness is what you are called to do. You be a young man. You be a man of example, this text says here. Verse 7, exercise yourself toward godliness. Godliness is profitable for all things. So verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers. Show this inward change that's been manifested outwardly in your life. Live out what you believe. Live out what you believe. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. That which you believe and that which your doctrine, your teaching, continue in them, for in this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Oh, would you believe what you say you believe and live it out in your life? Would you let that be the example that's put on display in your teaching and your ministry there? Tell the everyday life of the believers that they're to live out the gospel. It bleeds out into other areas. Not only am I just being careful of these two things that were key things for the false teachers, and I combat that with practical exercising myself spiritually towards godliness. But he says in chapter 5 here, he goes into the relationships of brothers and sisters in the church family, the everyday relationships. And one of the key ones here you see in chapter 5 is how you honor widows. The challenge, as we said already, was with some of the women there at Ephesus. It seems to be some of these, probably these same women that are dressing extravagantly, that are flaunting their wealth. How are they getting so wealthy? It probably is partly that this policy for helping the widows was such that some were these young widows that were ungodly young widows that were getting wealthy off the church and living for their own pleasure. And Paul says, this is not how we apply the gospel in everyday life, where we just let certain people abuse the church funds in such a way that they get rich and they flaunt it, like we saw back in chapter 2. No, that's not what we're to do. We're to have a right judgment of who is in need. And that's what he goes into in chapter 5. It's worth your read. It's worth understanding that the gospel applies on very practical levels. Financial help in the church. Financial help to the church members and their everyday needs that comes out. Chapter 5, verse 17. It practically plays out in how you take care of your pastor. Now, let me preach on this for a little bit. No, verse 17. You're to help the pastor on the everyday needs of his life, right? Not just like, hey, thanks, great job. We're to give and to share in the need there in verse 17 and following. Chapter 6, that this money has been tapping into in the everyday life of certain of the church members and even the church pastor there. Chapter 6 goes into even more distinctly, and chapter 6 goes into this aspect of money. Be on guard about your heart loving money. Folks, this is a problem for each one of us. Most of us, the almighty dollar often changes our decisions. It changes how we treat other people. It will, in many ways, this is what will bring you astray. This is what will bring you, one of the key things will bring you down on the everyday practical level. How do you view your money? This text reminds us that, again, we're to pursue godliness, like he already said. And in verse 6, it reminds us of that godliness with contentment, as he brings in the financial picture, along with the aspect of living out the gospel in the area of godliness, which makes more sense to us, but living out the gospel in the area of godliness, and then you bring in this financial, I'm content. I'm not going to keep, I have to have more. Because guess what happens? That love of money, you won't find that you ever fill up from it. You won't find that it ever satisfies you in the way you want it to satisfy you. You'll always want more. It says, God is with contentment is great gain. Be content, verse 8. Be careful of this snare, verse 9. It brings people down. So be careful of the love of money. Doesn't that say money's evil or bad here? If God's blessed you with wealth, that's an amazing thing. Use it for God's kingdom. Be ready to give, willing to share, verse 18. But he reminds Timothy and reminds him as he believes these things on the inside. And he's called to flesh them out. Oh, God, would you help? Oh, God, would you help the man of God here to flee these things and pursue righteousness, verse 11, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Your riches will not last forever. But your eternal life, because of the gospel, will. And so cling to it. Fight for it. Live in light of the gospel. And let that flesh itself out in your everyday life. Folks, we're called to believe the gospel and live it out. Apply it to the everyday life of the church. Apply it to the everyday life of the church members. And just continue to believe, be assured of the power of the gospel. He repeats that idea of being assured of the power of the gospel at the very end of his book. Look with me in verse 20. Verse 20 and 21 of chapter 6. It says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. This call to believe and to apply the gospel. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. All this false teaching and argumentation, be careful, don't get sucked into that. Some professing it have strayed concerning the faith. They have suffered shipwreck. But O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. I think we can put our name in there. Oh, Ben. Oh, fill in the blank. Oh, your name. Would you guard what was committed to your trust? Would you believe the gospel? And would you flesh it out in agape love on display for those around you to see Jesus? That's what we're called to do in this fleeting life. Folks, when we get away from that simple call, that simple urgent charge, as chapter 1, verse 3 calls it, when we get away from that, shipwreck is just about to happen. Shipwreck in our individual lives, in our families, in our church. Would we believe the gospel and flesh it out? And for that, what do we need? The very last phrase of the book says, for that we need grace. Grace be upon you, be with you. Amen. Grace be with you. Amen. Will you let the gospel change you in practical, visible ways to live it out day by day? I think we probably need to meditate a little bit more on the gospel even this morning, which is what we're going to do in the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to do that now. Let me pray. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper as we consider afresh the glorious gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this book. A book that we often just push to church life and membership and all that sort of stuff. What does that all look like? Where I really believe, Lord, that you're calling Timothy, you're calling the leaders of the church, you're calling the members of the church to believe the gospel and to live it out every day. Lord, I confess before you that this is not the description of my life as it should be. Lord, I think many here as well could say we struggle to say this is the gospel and I am consistently living it out. Lord, we can be known in these other ways of anger and quarreling and a lack of peace and a willingness to want to live for this present world and flaunt our status through our wealth. Lord, oh God, would you help us to truly believe the gospel and let it reach into the practical areas of our life. Oh Lord, would you equip us by your grace to live out the gospel. Thank you for the brothers and sisters here that you've put into our church family. And I pray, God, a transparency, a willingness to come alongside others and help in these very needy areas. Just like you left Timothy in Ephesus to do, to come alongside others, that just like he was struggling to exercise towards godliness, many others are as well. And I think that's a part of our church family. We have to encourage each other in this fleeting life to pursue God and to live out the gospel. Pray you remind us of that even now as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. In Jesus' name.